Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The apostle has reached in this previous chapter the very heights of soul experience down here in this world with the object before his heart of Christ in glory, the prize. I say in experience because he wasn't home then. He was still anticipating the moment when he would be with Christ. But still down here in soul experience, he was in the enjoyment of the object. And that's what he calls perfection. That is an experience here. There was another perfection he mentioned, and that was when he would be with him and like him in every respect. This we have not yet reached. But oh, how rich this little epistle is, because it gives us the experience of the believer carrying out those doctrines that he gives elsewhere, Ephesians, Colossians, and so on. It's wonderful to have doctrine, isn't it? That is, doctrine simply means teaching, I suppose. Teaching. But oh, how good it is to have this practically in our lives in soul experience. And I believe that's what this little epistle of Philippians gives us. It's just a short epistle. It'll be read in a very short time. But oh, how much it gives us of that elevated side of Christian life. Now, I know some of you would say, well, it looks to me that what we're reading this afternoon isn't so elevated if there are a couple of sisters who aren't getting along. But you know, brethren, we're down here sort of like in a laboratory, aren't we? There's no perfection here. And we have very strong wills, don't we? And we have to learn these things practically. Sin isn't mentioned in this epistle, I don't think. That's not the angle that the apostle is speaking of. He's speaking of experience in which the believer, whose heart is right, is learning down here practically that which would conform us more and more to our blessed Savior. And so, even though there are two sisters who do not seem to be going on together, eye to eye, and they have their differences, the apostle, instead of rebuking them abruptly, he simply mentions the fact that possibly neither one of them had the mind of the Lord, and that they were to have the same mind in the Lord. And so this way, there's no partiality. He sets before them still the same object that he has always set before them. And beside that, Epaphroditus, who had been instrumental in bringing him that gift of love from the assembly, and no doubt he's speaking to him, in regard to his attitude toward these. So he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. It's quite possible that Epaphroditus had been rather severe on these. We don't know. It's quite possible. And so, you see, brethren, we all need these instructions. Think of how highly the apostle speaks of Epaphroditus, Timotheus, and all. But we're all here to learn. And we learn in the assembly. And as we find ourselves mixed in with other believers, we learn from our brethren these things that are so necessary for us, because we see Christ displayed, do we not, in various ways in our different brethren. And this is what we should look for. Now we can read it from Scripture, but oh, how good it is to see it displayed in our brethren. And we should never hesitate if we see the various things that are true of the Lord Jesus seen in our brethren. We should always seek to imitate these things. This chapter begins with a therefore, and no doubt he's referring to that elevation of the previous chapter, rising to the very heights of soul experience. And this chapter begins with the expression of affection for the saints in Philippi. My dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. You know, the Apostle Paul was in prison under the most rigorous testing, and yet we find that he has risen above these circumstances so that he's enabled to comfort the saints of God who are in more favorable circumstances. So you see, brethren, it's not the circumstances through which we're passing that brings happiness to us. They may bring temporary joys, but they're not the lasting joys that the apostle manifests here as he addresses this assembly. The Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy, and that's good. But let's remember that there are lasting joys, and they begin down here. Now the apostle at Philippi, if you go back into the book of Acts in your thoughts, you remember that when the apostle was in prison with Silas, and they were praying and singing, they brought on a great earthquake, which shook the prison to its foundation. And so much so that the prisoner was ready to kill himself. Now, this was an occasion when Paul was rejoicing, singing. And what was the result? The beginning of this little assembly at Philippi. So you see, brethren, when things are the blackest, one of the darkest, remember, God may be allowing this to exercise the soul for something he's going to bring in the way of blessing. Quite often the case. It's been said, you know, that some of our loveliest hymns have been written at times of the greatest distress on the part of those who wrote them. And so I think we can learn from this. Paul was living in an elevation above the circumstances, surely. Because you remember that each morning he could expect the executioner. But these things didn't bother Paul. His mind was taken up with what we've already been noticing in this epistle. And what if it were the case to depart and be with Christ was far better. But the apostle had such confidence, at the moment at least, that God was going to spare him, at least for a little while longer, because the saints needed him. Well, I wonder if we begin to rise to these things. He does give a little hint of the state of soul of what might characterize the believer, and that is thinking of our own things. He speaks of Timothy in the previous chapter, or at least in the second chapter. If you'll notice, in the 19th verse, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Well, this is what characterizes man, and it characterizes the Christian unless he has Christ for his object. It's possible for a man to be a Christian and still not be keeping the Lord before him as his object. And if he keeps himself as the object, why, you know what happens. He's always occupied with himself and the things that would gratify the flesh, the natural man. But this takes the energy of the Spirit to act as Timothy. He needed encouragement, and the apostle gave it to him. But he did act on it. So, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy. It seems to me that the apostle Paul here rises also in experience in a way we don't notice too much of in a day like this. And that is, he has abandoned everything else but this one thing, that the saints here on earth were his joy. I'm speaking on earth. Christ was the object, but his joy was with the saints of God. In other words, his heart was not divided. But also he speaks of them as his crown. I suppose he's referring to the many there who no doubt were saved through his ministry. They were his crown. This is something to think about. There's a day coming when there will be rewards given. And although I'm sure that we're not doing anything just to get rewards for the Lord, it should be from a heart that's full of appreciation for what he's done. Still, there is such a thing as reward in the coming day. It's said of Abraham, when he left Haran, which means the place of death, to go into the land of Canaan, that he took souls with him. Souls. Well, that's something like what we have here. The apostle speaks of the saints of Thessalonica later, or on another occasion, an earlier epistle, I believe it is, there being his crown at the day of Jesus Christ. That is, when the Lord comes, those saints of Thessalonica, many of them would be his crown of rejoicing, no doubt converted through his ministry. Now, that's something to think about, is it not? And we can all have a part in this. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When we're in the wilderness path, it's a question of the lordship of Christ. We sing that little song, and we enjoy it, Stand Fast in Christ. This is important. It speaks of that relationship that brings together all believers. We're all in Christ. But here there's a little touch of responsibility, I believe, brought in. And then you have the Lord, the lordship of Christ. And so he says here to stand fast in the Lord. And then he adds, my dearly beloved. Here again we learn a lesson from Paul, and that is that in exhortation, we find the apostles, especially Paul, but also Peter, addressing the saints first on the ground upon which they stand, their beloved. How different exhortations are when you think of this. How easy it would be for us to say to a brother, why don't you straighten up? You're doing wrong. But no, that isn't the way the apostle addresses the saints. He speaks to them first as to how dear they are to Christ. And it's on that basis that he exhorts them. Well, I think this is worthy of our note. And then he speaks of these two who probably had gotten so interested in their own work that they were vying a little bit, one with the other. And that takes us back, does it not, to the first chapter where the apostle says, look not every man on his own things. I don't see the verse now. But on the things of others. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Thank you. Yes, second chapter in verse 4. Every man also on the things of others. Oh, how good this is. To have an interest in what others are doing and not just thinking of our own things. Well, this would be a good exhortation then. For these two sisters. Now, Paul doesn't discredit their work. They're no doubt helping him in the gospel. What they're doing, we don't know. Certainly, they weren't in the pulpit preaching, but they were helping in the gospel. So you see, there are many ways in which we can help in the gospel. There aren't too many, perhaps, who would stand up and proclaim the truth, but there are many, and it takes many to help in the truth, in the giving out of the gospel. Think of the privilege of prayer. But I'm sure there were other things these sisters were doing. And possibly they were doing something like those women in the 8th of Luke who were caring for the Lord Jesus and supplying his needs, no doubt, caring for his clothing and other things. Well, all this has its part in the gospel, and we'll meet its reward in that day. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Touching, isn't it? Labored with the Apostle Paul. With Clement also, with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You see, he gives them the full credit of the position they're in. They're in the same place as he is. Their names are in the book of life. And yet he speaks in a way that would bring to their attention that they needed to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, this is another link in the chain of those little sames that we notice. In the first chapter, we have the same grace. The assembly had the same grace as the apostle in giving out the gospel. Then they had the same conflict, same mind, the same love, same accord. And in the 16th verse of the previous chapter, they were to walk by the same rule. That is, walk together in the same way by the same rule. Now we have the same mind in the Lord. Sort of completes the chain, doesn't it? So that we have here, no doubt, a beautiful picture of how the assembly should go on together. And if this is true, if we seek to have the Lord's mind, I'm sure there'll be the sameness in the testimony. And there won't be the conflicts that come in. When conflicts come in, it's usually someone has an idea that he wants to press. And may I just suggest, especially for young people, sometimes young people feel very strongly about certain things. But they haven't yet been on the way very long, and they haven't proved these things. But they're really filled with action, and they want to see certain things done. Well, may I just suggest that you suggest this to your brethren and present the scriptures to them and leave it with them. Don't press it. Remember, you're only one in a company. You're only one in the body of Christ. And we're to go on in the same thing. Don't press it. But be sure you present it to them if you feel it's the Lord's mind. That's what brings trouble. And then remember what we had also in the second chapter, that when the apostle is gone, when the elders who were appointed and the deacons are no longer there, we have to use spiritual discernment in the assembly to discover those that God has raised up as leaders that we're to follow. That's very important, very important. And we get that in this epistle, and the spiritual mind will discern it, and then there won't be division. Now again he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, sometimes there is a deep rejoicing in the midst of tears, is there not? Circumstances may be very bad. There may be a great deal of suffering. The believer still can rejoice. We know that what we're passing through now is simply a temporary condition. It's not our portion. Our portion is joy. Eternal happiness, peace, and rest. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The different words might appear, translation. Your yieldingness, whatever you like to use, that's along the lines that he's speaking of. The Lord is at hand. Now, I wouldn't discredit for a moment the thought of his coming here, but I don't think that that's really the primary thought, because this epistle has to do with Christian experience down here. So when he says the Lord is at hand, it's rather the thought that the Lord is always right beside you. Now we have an illustration of that in the 4th of Luke. Peter's wife's mother was sick of a great fever. And they beseech, they look, and Jesus is standing right there. Where did he come from? Well, he's at hand. He's always at hand. He's always ready so that you can call on him. And so we can afford to let our yieldingness be known. He's going to undertake for our circumstances. Be careful for nothing. Now we have peace brought before us in two different ways in this epistle. This is the portion of the believer. It's lovely how this epistle ends, isn't it, in peace. Peace. The apostle is free to minister this way to these saints. He wasn't able in Galatians quite the same way, was he? But here, he's able to minister in this way, to set before them that quiet ministry that keeps their souls fresh Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now he's taking the believer right to the very source, to God himself. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, or surpasseth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here's the question of care. And so he says, be careful for nothing. And then he uses the word everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer, you know, is general. Supplication is specific. And how many times in our life we find occasion for this? We need an answer for something very specific, very definite, some problem that's arisen. But then there's always prayer in the believer's life. But it's accompanied with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto the very source of all blessing, that's God. Now, if this is the case, if we leave all of our cares in His hand, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, as Scripture says, well, then, the peace of God, this is the very peace that God Himself enjoys, is going to be your portion. He takes care of the cares, and you have the peace. The very peace that He enjoys, it surpasses understanding, way beyond understanding, shall keep or guard your heart. Now, this is in connection with what He's going to speak of in a moment. This is what will guard your heart. You know, we have to keep our hearts. We have to guard our hearts above all that's guarded, it says in the book of Proverbs, because there are the issues of life. How quickly our feet follow our hearts. Our hearts wander off after something, and then our feet go astray. And so we're to keep our hearts. How? Here we have it. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Otherwise, our mind becomes the plaything of Satan. And how often this is the case. How quickly these minds can drop to the level of this world. And how often they do unless we're in the enjoyment of this peace that's spoken of here. The very peace that God Himself has, that the believer is entitled to. But you notice it says through Christ Jesus. And so, brethren, we don't have anything except what we have in Christ. And in order that we keep our minds and enjoy this peace, it's only as Christ is the object, as He set before us in the previous chapter. And then He gives the list of things that the mind and heart can be occupied with. What your things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good, report. Go on. Now, when he says lovely, he's not talking about lovely flowers, you know. That's not the subject here. It's true he gives us all things richly to enjoy. But that's not what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of the loveliness of Christ seen in the believer. those things that he's spoken of, connection with the Lord Jesus and His graciousness and coming down, meeting man's need, so on. And these things seen again in the believer, in one another, in the assembly, to notice these things, and also to manifest in our own lives those things which we know to be for His glory as we walk through this world. In that way we appear as lights. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now we have another kind of peace. We've noticed that in connection with casting our cares upon Him, leaving all things in His hand, then we find that we have the peace of God. But here, we notice that it's a question, rather, of observing those things that the apostle has set before them, in connection with walking in obedience. Our manner of conduct. Now it isn't the peace of God that he's presenting to us, but it's the God himself of peace.
the difference.
If we cast our cares upon him, we have that very peace that God enjoys. But if we observe that which the apostle has set before us as an apostle, communicating the mind of God for us, then we find that God himself, the very God of peace, will enjoy his companionship. How wonderful this is. That's how close we have been brought to these blessings down here in this world. We have something very similar in the Gospel of John. And there we find that in the 14th chapter that if we keep his commandments, that's not the law of Moses. No, in fact, it's the whole word of God. It's simply the fact that if the new nature is in exercise, walking in obedience, then the Lord will come and we'll have communion with him. But then he goes on to say the same thing about the Father, and we'll have that fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, of those who walk in obedience down here. And so the believer who walks in obedience, then, in this world, has the companionship, the fellowship of the Father and his Son, and soon he's coming for us and take us home, and then we'll go up there and have that same fellowship. Now, I'm going to turn to an Old Testament passage to illustrate what we've been saying. It's a passage I know that has been before us before in this room, but I think that it'd be helpful this afternoon to notice 2 Kings 4. And in this chapter, we have the word well. It is well. But I think you'll notice in the margin that it reads, it is peace. Peace. And that's what we have in our chapter. Peace. But this is an illustration. In the 8th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Kings, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on the day, he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child. Your husband is old. He said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head, my head. He said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. She called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be peace. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. And slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it peace with thee? Is it peace with thy husband? Is it peace with the child? And she answered, It is peace. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awake. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon the child, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell on at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Well, we haven't time to go much into this account this afternoon, but we notice in this that it was a great woman. Now, the reason that she's set before us as a great woman is because of the manner in which she carries herself. Everything that happened in her life was peace. The most extreme circumstances only drew out that same expression. It is peace. I believe the Spirit of God has given us here an example of normal Christianity in type. Peace. We find, first of all, that the prophet passes by the house, and she constrains him to come in. There's the energy of a new nature that cannot get along without Christ. And as soon as he does come in, she begins to make preparations so that he'll be there more permanently. No wonder she has peace. The Prince of Peace. I know it's a type, it's a picture, but we get the thought from it, and that's what we want. And so as often as he passed, he turned in thither. And she makes a room with a place for him to rest, a table for communion, and a stool, as someone has said, where she can sit at his feet and learn his word. And then, of course, the candlestick, which is always present with his faith. That's testimony. But then he's going to do something for her, because God will never be indebted to anyone. And so she will not choose that which she could have chosen. She leaves it with him. Oh, dear young people, what a lesson for you and me. Are you leaving the decisions in your life with the Lord, or are you trying to make them yourself? Why, she says in answer to this, I dwell among mine own people. She's not interested in the captain of hosts. No, she's not interested in these public demonstrations. She dwells alone with her own people, a heavenly people. And now, as a result, there's only one thing the prophet can do, and that is give her the blessing of Abraham. And that's blessing of resurrection life. She had no child, nor could she have a child, and yet she had a child, because God came in and did the impossible in her life, because she left it all with God. And he'll do the impossible in your life, if you leave it all with God. Oh, how good the truth of Scripture is. And so, suddenly, Right as the blessing ascends to the highest point at noonday, the child died. Now what? Normal Christian experience? Yes, it is, beloved. It's not only given you on the behalf of Christ to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Why? Because the end is going to be bright. He may pass his people through tribulations, trials, testings. But remember, he has the hand on the throttle. He knows what he's doing. And he'll never allow one extra tear. Everything is going to be peace. And faith recognizes this. And so her husband says, as she prepares to take this journey to the prophet, she lays this child up in this little room that she'd made with her own hands. She hadn't made the room. She had no place for that child, would she? No faith had already laid up a little room for the man of God. And that's where she puts that child, that only child. Son in Scripture is hope. There she lays that son up in that little room. And what's more, she closes the door on it. And you do that, and you close the door on all your troubles and sorrows and leave them with the man of God in the chamber where he rests. She did. And then she starts for the man of God. And her husband says, well, what's the use? It's not new moon or Sabbath. Formal religion is all he knew. He didn't know anything about those precious truths of this, which this is the type. No. Oh, she said, it's peace. It'll be peace. And it was. Gehazi, the servant of the man of, didn't know. You notice how first she's spoken of as the Shunammite, then the woman, then the mother. It all has its place. When it's a question of the inheritance, it's the Shunammite. When it's a question of the great woman, it's the character she manifests here. When it's the mother, it's the affections in you. And so we notice, then, she makes her way to the man of God. Gehazi doesn't understand. He doesn't enter into it. And no matter if the prophet does make provision for Gehazi to go and tend to this matter, she won't go with Gehazi the servant. She said, I will not leave thee. That's Philippians. The soul set upon Christ, nothing else. Nothing short of Christ. Formal Christianity, everything else has to be set aside. Christ in that alone will do for the soul that's in communion. And so she stays right with until the prophet himself comes. And he restores that child to life. That son to life. Her hope. And he says, take up thy son. But she won't do that. What does she do? She bows in worship first. There isn't one thing, not even that son, that comes before Christ in her life. Oh, what a picture of peace. And she does get her son too, doesn't she? But Christ is first. Christ is the object. Well, going back then to our chapter in Philippians, I thought it'd be good to notice that illustration. We have two or three little things here at the end that are so important in this chapter. The apostle speaks of the care of the saints for him and how they would have liked to care for him on other occasions, but they lacked the opportunity. But now they had the opportunity, and they did take care of him, although he was in need. But he does say in the 12th verse, but remember, he says this when he's old. This is something he says when he's old, not when he's young. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This is something the apostle had learned as a result of Christian experience down here in this world. In the following verses, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so the basis of strength then is not the flesh, not the first man. It's Christ. And when Paul was in prison and could no longer give the gospel out, he was still giving the gospel out, wasn't he? Through the saints at Philippi. Christ Christ had so arranged it that the gospel was still going out. It was something that had been committed to Paul. And he rejoiced. And he said, this will turn to my salvation. That is, as to his pathway and what had been committed to him. Because God himself had come in and ordered his pathway. Well, this is above and beyond nature. Now he speaks of the gift that they had given him as an odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice well-pleasing to God. But then you'll notice in the 19th verse something which is also the result of his experience down here in the Christian pathway. He doesn't say, as we might, that God shall supply your need. He says, my God. This is something he was telling them that had been his own experience. He was telling them about something that he was sure about because he had experienced it. My God, it really should read, shall abundantly supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall. It's a God that he knew very well. The apostle was a veteran, a soldier, who had experienced these things in famine and flood and fire. And he could say, my God shall supply all your need. Abundantly supply. How? According to his riches and glory. By Christ Jesus. Oh, how he brings the Lord Jesus into everything. Because God is the source, is he not? And Christ is the channel by which these blessings flow. And the Spirit of God is the power that makes it all good to our souls. Now unto, it should read, our God and our Father. Oh, how lovely this is. He associates the saints with himself in one common bond, one bundle of life. Our God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Oh, I like this at the end of this epistle. At the beginning of the epistle, he told us that even though he was in prison, it was turning out for the furtherance of the gospel, because now he could preach in Caesar's household. And at the end of the epistle, he mentions how there were those in Caesar's household now that were sending their greetings as saints. People speak of a victorious Christian life. Is that what we have here? I'm sure it is. The apostle manifesting here in this epistle positive results from his ministry. He had waited long for it. It looked as though when all in Asia had forsaken him that it looked bad, that things were just going in the reverse. But oh, how often he had such things as this to encourage his heart. And what a revelation it will be, beloved, that which the Apostle Paul never knew, that in that day of glory, he's going to see all those souls, you sitting here this afternoon, who were blessed as a result of his ministry, of those epistles that he was given to pen, in that dark prison in Rome. Think of the fruit that God never allowed him to even know about. And so it'll be with you if you have Christ as the object. Because then you will appear as a light in this world. And God will do the rest.